2 Corinthians 5, I think, would be where we hang out this morning. 2 Corinthians 5. This is one of those late Christmas presents that's under the tree that you forgot was there. You went under there to sweep or something after all the mess, and you saw, whoa, there's a big one under here we forgot about. Today we're studying the biblical doctrine of the atonement in our doctrinal statement because it's the next statement in our doctrine. And I get maybe more excited about this facet of systematic theology than anything else. Perhaps other than, except the person of Christ and his deity and humanity, this doctrine of what he did. It's the communion table, who he is and what he did. And we're talking about what we mean by the forgiveness that is secured by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. For that is the essence of atonement. It is forgiveness. So let's talk about it. First of all, in terms of review, we were discussing the problem last Sunday. We did a little bit of survey of Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 on biblical anthropology, which just means the doctrine of what man is. A few observations we made is that in terms of origin and design, we're made in God's image to subdue and reign and fellowship with God. That's why God made man. That's what he stated when he built man. He said, okay, engineers among us, he made a design specification. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule. That's the engineering specification. That's the design problem in engineering speak. And the solution, if you will, it's not, don't go too far with the word problem, but the solution to that design problem is Genesis 2:7. He made man from the dust of the ground. And then 2:18, he made woman from the man. So this is our origin and design. And what that means is that humans are really important. But not because we think we're important or because we're self-important. We're really important because God made us in his image. So our design and our origin is the reason for our high view of humanity. But there's more to the story, obviously. The second thing we noticed that in summary was that marriage was the moment God created woman. He created simultaneously, he created marriage. And the first woman was created for marriage. And that has stuck in the throats of a lot of people. I'm having trouble with that one. That woman was created for marriage. When I say woman, I'm just saying Isha, the woman. Man called his wife woman because she's taken from man. Woman was created for the need of man needing a helpmeet to do what God had for him to do. So together, as both Genesis 1:20, 8, male and female, God's image bearers, together they carry out God's mission. And it doesn't mean that every woman has to be married or that women are unfulfilled if they aren't married or anything like that. It just tells you the design and the origin of womanhood is the need for man's helpmeet, for the mission that God has. And you temper that statement with Matthew 19. Some people were marked out for singlehood. It's okay. Some people, it's been given this. And Jesus says, for the kingdom of God in Matthew 19. So, but just understanding the design and the origin, the idea of woman independent from man or man independent from woman is not the design. Fair? And so, single people who are serving the Lord start to get a little bit nervous when I say, God saw the problem, man was alone, he says it's not good, then man resolved the problem. I'm not saying single people are a problem, I'm saying in terms of the design, there's supposed to be this union that enables and facilitates the high calling to subdue and reign, according to the design. But then you have the bad news. Marriage isn't the bad news, that's wonderful news in Genesis 2:18-24, the bad news that makes marriage a curse, and however good your marriage is how much of a curse it is or is not. But it's the fall. Adam sinned. And this is the old catechism. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. And that's Romans 5:12. The entire human race is born spiritually dead. Now, what we mean by spiritual death, this is interesting because I'm using words, and what do you think I mean? What I mean by spiritually dead does not mean that you don't have a human spirit. It doesn't mean that you are an animal. Animals do not have the human spirit in them. Their life is in their blood, and that seems to be a distinction between humans and animals. I was talking about this last time about animals carrying out algorithms and operating by instinct and humans having conscience. And you can say, well, you could see in animals something like a conscience, not in cats, but in other animals. And and humans, but humans are God's image bearers in their immaterial component especially. So what we're saying is that spiritually dead does not mean that you are just your body. Spiritually dead means that the spirit in you is separated from God. So the death we're talking about is always separation. And you can see it in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam says, well, we were naked, and so we clothed ourselves. And God said, who told you were naked? Did you eat from the tree? You are thinking like somebody that has eaten from that tree. You're processing information. You're reasoning, your conscience. These things are behaving like somebody that's disobeyed me. You have this knowledge of good and evil. So what we're saying, because of the fall in Adam, and not the woman, it was Adam's transgression. The woman was the vehicle Satan used to get to Adam. And this is clear throughout the scriptures. The entire human race is born spiritually dead or separated from God. This means that you're born a sinner. And that is awful. And here are the therefores on the fall. Therefore, we're a big part of the problem. We are the problem. We're not the only problem. Satan is there in the garden. Satan has a system of fallen angels who are communicating deception, doctrines of demons to the nations to deceive them and keep them separated from God in their affections. So the other part of the problem is God's enemy and his world system. So sin and the devil and the world. But we, born in sin, are the problem. Ourselves being the problem, we need someone else to provide the solution. And that is the very important summary of biblical anthropology, is that man is helpless in himself. Which means that the deliverances of secular psychology, but I repeat myself, the deliverances of psychology, regardless of its origin, regardless of the researchers underpinning this movement, Carl Rogers or any of these people, regardless of their insights, their prospect of solutions for the soul of man, psuche, are going to be fails. They're going to fail, ultimately, because man himself is the problem. So trying to resolve the problem in man, you're going to need somebody outside the system. The deliverances of secular sociology, but I repeat myself, the discipline of mass psychology, of dealing with groups, and all the vagaries of group dynamics. Really smart people study sociology, and it's true. But they're dealing with a closed system of human failure, because every system is going to be administered by humans that they can get hold of in the secular domain. Biblical anthropology takes you to biblical psychology, if you will, is that God, you need a new heart. You need a regenerate transformation of the inner person that begins when you first trust in Christ and proceeds through a life of sanctification. And in terms of groups, the fallen, broken nations of aggregate sin and rebellion against God, they're not going to solve their problem of rebellion against God. God is going to solve it when he sends his son again to set up his kingdom. So we are the problem wherever you look, except with respect to what the sun is doing to the temperature on the planet. I have to make that one caveat. The solution is all by God's grace and none from our effort. This is the most important thing you can get out of human the biblical doctrine of humanity, is that God's going to have to do something, and it's the cross, and it's Christ, that solves the problem that we are. When someone says humans are a virus, they're a stain, they're a problem on the planet. You know, the really smart billionaires that are trying to go for, like, one billionaire is suggesting, I think, that the population of the world needs to be reduced to something like, did he say 500 million? So you only have to eradicate something like 6.5 or 7 billion people to get there. Just almost everybody. But then the earth can thrive and, you know, be just completely covered in thorns and thistles in this curse. That is the curse on the ground from Genesis 3. But those people are saying humans are the problem, the Chicken Littles of our day that say the sky is falling. They've always got a reason to take away individual freedom and national sovereignty because of something. Peak oil in the 70s, and now it's that we're going to kill the planet by raising the temperature a degree in 100 years or whatever. And carbon dioxide, which is plant food, is somehow going to kill us and everything. There's always somebody telling you, well, we've got a model that tells you you have to do this with your freedom because blah, blah, blah. But it's really just a power grab in my view, and that's not our doctrinal statement, it's my view, but they're saying something that echoes what the Bible says. They're saying humans are the problem. The Soviet Union, all the suffering, all the tortures and murders by the state in the Soviet Union, the horrors of the Nazis, what they did to all of Europe, and especially to the Jews of Europe, the unthinkable atrocities, man's the problem. Hitler thought he found the problem. The problem's the Jews. It's not, the Jews aren't the problem. But the Jews are humans, and humans are the problem. And so when man with his scientific, by the way, those people back then, they were the stainless steel cutting edge of technology and high tech. Just follow the science. They had jet fighters. They had jet fighter aircraft. They had something like, with the V-2s, they had something like ballistic missiles way before anybody else was doing that. These people were really, really sharp. And just follow the science. Scientism is saying this: the Jews are the problem. Let's solve it. And that was the culture. See, but the problem is not the Jews, and the problem is really not the Germans. The problem is mankind. Now, the fact that we've seen the atrocities of Stalin and Joseph Stalin, that we've seen what Mao did in the worst starvation in recent, maybe human history, and what he did in the 50s and 60s with the Great Leap Forward, where there are records, many records, they're trying to bury them, of cannibalism in China, because of government planning, central planning of their economy, something that can't be planned. Just the fact that this can be done and that we've seen in history that it has been done, I say let's follow the science. Man is the problem. Our hopes cannot be in the human beings, especially in the government. So I try to stimulate our thinking on what is the problem in biblical anthropology, because we're getting now to the solution, which is the nature of the atonement. If man is the problem and in himself has no hope in himself to solve his problem, and we need someone outside the system to come in and save us, now let's talk, as our doctrinal statement moves next, to the nature of how God has begun the solution. It's big language. Atonement comes from the Hebrew kafar, and some say that means to cover, but it probably means more than to cover, since we aren't just covered in our sins. The covering idea is ultimately toward forgiveness. How does man get his forgiveness from God? And this is a foreign concept to the world. Nazis and their greatest critics alike, well, their unbelieving critics, among the communists, I mean, and communists and some of their critics, the unbelieving capitalists, they will say this is an offensive thought, that I need to be forgiven. But that's the point that, yeah, you do. Because you're born in sin, and because of that sinful separation from God from the very beginning of your life, you are separated from God and carry out the acts of sin. Maybe you've seen a video of Ray Comfort and Kirk Cameron sharing the gospel in their method. They call it the way of the master. I don't know if you've seen this. Their method is to ask somebody if they've ever lied, if they've ever stolen, if they've ever thought or looked at someone with lust. And Jesus said it's the same. You might as well have done the act if you've thought it. It's the same problem of sin. And so he gets the person to say that they're a liar and a thief and an adulterer. Because everyone thinks they're basically good, and he's saying, well, the law says you're a sinner and you need a savior. And so then he'll share the gospel by trying to show people that, according to God's word, we're sinners. And he has mixed results. And in many cases, people say, yeah, I need to understand the next step in this. Yeah, I'm a sinner. And it's amazing how he never gets punched, at least on the videos. But we're the problem, and we need a Savior. And that offensiveness, I believe, is central to the biblical doctrine of repentance. Not penance for your sins or feeling bad about your sins so much or at all. Repentance is that I need somebody to do this for me because I'm a sinner, I'm broken, and I can't save myself. It is the rejection of the sinful notion of self-sufficiency, the arrogance of I'm good enough, and that's the doctrine of the atonement. We believe, in our doctrinal statement says, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was sent by God the Father to pay the penalty for all human sin and make provision for all of mankind to be delivered from spiritual death and certain judgment. This is a long and actually very clear theological summary. And some will say it makes us Arminians. I say it makes us biblical, and I haven't really read much of Jacob Arminius. The penalty for all human sin is underlined because we're saying that the nature of how Jesus secured forgiveness is to pay a penalty for us. And if you will hold the line on that, you will find yourself in a battlefield theologically in the day in which you live. Lots of Christian leaders and famous people with microphones or podcasts will attack this doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he paid the penalty for our sins. And we're here to pound the pulpit and shout it from the rooftops. He is our substitute who paid the penalty for our sins. And I know that sounds, do we really have to argue that point? These days you really do. My favorite example of a famous Christian theologian who was really more of a famous writer and popularizer of Christianity was one of my favorites is C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis wrote a book that was a distillation of radio recordings for the BBC where he was explaining the basics of the Christian faith to an Anglican population that probably didn't know much about that at that point or had forgotten a lot. And it's largely evangelical or Bible-believing in its presentation, mere Christianity. And I have no criticisms of mere Christianity. It's a Christian classic, and I would aspire to write with the clarity but with the accessibility that he writes with. It's no surprise he's a literature scholar. But in Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis says that I don't believe in the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He says, I don't believe the nature of the atonement is that he paid the penalty for our sins. And in fact, I think he held to what's called the ransom theory of the atonement, that somehow Jesus paid a ransom to Satan, as presented in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the way the allegory goes at the end of the first, the first in the way they sequence it today, the first book, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the lion has to satisfy the requirements of the witch. That's the way C.S. Lewis and many have understood the atonement, that there is a ransom being paid to Satan. And we're saying no. It is the wrath of God that abides on sin that is satisfied at the cross. It is the righteousness of God executing justice in his wrath poured out on our sin. My God, why have you forsaken me? See, this is what we're saying. And so somebody as beloved and accessible and ingenious as C.S. Lewis, who helps us with so much in his apologetics and in so many things, I think he's really wrong here. And his error reinforces many others who will deny. There are like five or six views of the atonement through history, and we'll talk about at least one more today. In 1 John 2:2, you have the classic statement of what we call unlimited atonement, 1 John 2:2. And there is a way to read it as a theologian, and there's a way to read it as an exegete, and I'll try to do the latter. My little children, I'm writing these things about your confession of sin and telling the truth and so forth, so that you may not sin. See, confession of sin is to set you up not to sin in 2:1. And if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That means the satisfaction of God the Father for our sins. And not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. The theologian might read that the whole world of those who believe, but it doesn't say that. I think those who believe would be our sins. Those of us who believe. And not our sins only, but those of the whole world. See, we're saying Jesus paid for these sins of the world. So that makes a provision for all mankind to be delivered from spiritual death and certain judgment. The salvation atonement is provided for. It is applied only to those who believe in Christ. But it is provided for at the cross of Christ. So the doctrines that we're surfacing here are the doctrine of penal substitution and unlimited atonement. That the nature of the atonement is that Jesus paid the penalty for our sin, and it is also extended, that atonement is extended to the entire world as the offer of the gospel. Now, this is really important to understand our method of evangelism. Whatever method you use for whatever conversation starter, or this is the script that you want to go through in your mind, the wordless book, or whatever your method of evangelism. May I ask you a question, the good news, bad news approach? All these ways that people have of evangelism and their conversations, in my view, need to remember that what has been done about sin was done by Jesus on the cross. And what you're doing with Jesus is trusting that what he did for you on the cross is sufficient for your eternal life, for your salvation. You're putting your faith in the one who died in your place. And that's quite different from saying, with the help of Jesus, I'm going to put away my sin. I want to talk to you believers who have eternal life and the Holy Spirit and union with Christ through the baptism by means of the Spirit and all the things that you have as believers, I want to talk to you about the dealing with personal sin in your life. But the problem that the unbeliever faces is not that he needs help putting away his sin. He is dead in his transgressions and sins, and he needs someone to bring him to life. And that is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, without any reference to his ability one way or the other to deal with his sin. Jesus dealt with our sin. That to me is very central to how we would proceed in evangelism. Jesus, our doctrinal statement says, Jesus came to redeem mankind, according to 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, through his efficacious, spiritual, substitutionary death on the cross. Efficacious means that everybody dies, but Jesus' death accomplished something for you. The analogy would be the soldier who dies on the battlefield to provide freedom so that you can live. That's an effective death that, despite the fact that it's a waste of that human being in his prime, and 17, 18 years old, that soldier on the battlefield that stops the invader, that stops the encroachment of those who would destroy you, his life, his death was effective for something. And the work of Christ on the cross is efficacious or effective. It accomplishes what God the Father sent him to do. The word spiritual is the reference to the death that Adam died when he ate from the tree. In Genesis 2:17, it's very clear that in the day, the yom, a word that really is important in its context, in the day that you eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you will absolutely, without any question, die. The doubling of the verb means it's certain. It's absolutely certain. And I think that refers to the time also that he died. So when Adam took the fruit from his wife, and we all know that it was a papaya, when he took the fruit from his wife and he did eat, right? What happened? He died in that very day. And I believe probably, Mike, I suspect it's at that very instant. But you say, but Adam continued to live on. That's right. And we die physically as a consequence of what happened when Adam ate the fruit. But the separation from God is the issue. And that's evident in the story. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from that tree? You've changed. Something's happened to you. Why are you hiding from me? Why are you separated from me? So spiritual, the death that Adam died, the separation from God that is the consequence of sin, is what happened to our Savior on the cross. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? If it can be, if possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but let your will be done. This is the prayer in Gethsemane, because of what is necessary in the suffering of our Savior on the cross. Efficacious, spiritual, substitutionary. We are dogmatically saying in several places in our doctrinal statement that the nature of the atonement is that you should bear the wrath of God on your sin, but by God's grace and mercy you don't. Jesus took it on himself for you. So it's substitutionary. Substitutionary. I don't know of any other six-syllable words that we really emphasize or insist on, but it's an adjective for substitute. Take the noun, a substitute, and then make it an adjective, substitutionary. So that's it's in your place, taking his death, your death from you in your place, and you therefore get his life. And the rest of the time, we're going to camp out on these passages that support this doctrine of the substitutionary death of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 1 Peter 2, and Isaiah 53. So we'll talk about redemption in 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 17, Peter says, in context, and we're headed to verse 18 and 19 about our redemption. But in context, Peter is saying something about the way to live, and it's really helpful to remember this. Much of the doctrine that you can sink your teeth into and get your memory verses from, like the nature of Christ and his being divine and human in one person, Philippians 2, that's a context of how to live this life. Paul's saying, live your life this way, think this way, like Jesus did and how he did. But in that you get the doctrine of who Christ is so clearly spelled out. 1 Peter 1:17 is no different. After telling them to be holy, verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it's written, you shall be holy for I am holy in Leviticus 11. The idea of walking with God in the light, living out his perfect righteousness. Yes, it's been imputed to you, but you're supposed to live it. Be holy, set apart to God in his righteousness as I am holy. That's a high calling. It's the high calling of the Christian walk, and that's the context. So when you get to verse 17, if you, believers in Christ, address as Father, that's God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the one who impartially judges. The emphasis here is on his judgment. Now listen to this. If you call your Father the one who judges impartially, why does he say impartially? Because you're his kid. And you might say, well, he'll go easy on me because I'm his kid, he's my father, but Peter says, he judges impartially. So if you call him father, the one who judges impartially, according to each one's work, and that's what he's looking at, how you live, in context, be holy as I'm holy, then your obvious conclusion that you would engage in is how you live. Walk in this life. Conduct yourselves in fear. Proverbs is with us. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The first step in this life is who is God and who am I? And the differential gives us what's called the fear of the Lord. Conduct yourselves in fear because of that impartial judge who's looking at your work. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Isn't that beautiful? During the time of your stay on earth. It sounds like you're a travel agent or the digital travel agent called whatever website you use to book your flights before they get canceled. During your stay, would you like a rental car? For your stay, because they know you're staying for 3 days in whatever town for the conference. So you book the flight and it says, during your stay, how about a hotel room? We've got these deals, these package deals with these other hotel chains. That kind of thing. Like during your stay, since it's just a short trip, I think there's a temporary sense that Peter embraces here. The Christian life is a life of change. It's a life of constant change. But the question is, are you improving or the other? He who doesn't improve retrogresses. But you're never going to stand still. Peter is used to change. And Peter was not happy with the change that was forced upon him. According to Matthew 16, he shook the Lord Jesus. He rebuked him like you would rebuke a child. You pay attention. It says he rebuked him. You surely will not die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Because you're setting your interests on man's things and not on God's. What's my point? Peter knew the Lord Jesus Christ very well. He was very comfortable with the consistent correction he got from him and the consistent instruction he got from him. And he was always there. And when your leader is with you and he's there, it's okay, especially if it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, I'm leaving. Peter said, oh, no, you're not. Peter had to face the worst shakeup, I think, of his life must have been the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death and burial of our Savior. It was an earthquake in his life. And that's why Jesus says, John chapter 14, 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. If Peter could have had his way, Jesus would have just kept on teaching him and preached his funeral. But that's not the way. That's not what you get. You get what God gives you, and it's his agenda, and it's going to change as God's making his advancement, as he's taking his step. So Peter is used to this sort of change, and he has been shaken like I pray you are, and I am. He's shaken loose of this idea of this world as permanent, and he's thinking of the temporary nature for your stay on this earth. The apostles drip with this sentiment. Their writings drip with this sentiment. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed. Because in the past, right now you know that in the past, you were not redeemed. Aorist tense, very simple past. With perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. The redemption we're talking about is a purchase. And the reason we know it's a purchase is, first of all, the word redeemed means purchase. But the second thing we know is that he says, with corruptible things like silver and gold. God did not put up money in metal to pay for you, but he did pay for you. You were not redeemed with corruptible things, perishable things like silver or gold, but you were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. The analogy of the work of Christ to the sacrifice of the various offerings of Israel and the patriarchs before Israel. All the blood sacrifices pointing to the blood of Christ, his death for us on the cross. As of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the purchase price. It is that which God had to spend to buy us. And the analogy, the illustration of the purchase or the redemption is saying that there was a cost for you to have a relationship with God. There was a cost, and it was the suffering of your Savior. It was the blood of Jesus Christ. And so notice in context, let's bring it back to what he's talking about. Walk with God as you should. Walk holy, be holy, for he's holy. Conduct yourselves in this life as one that's going to be judged. Constantly bearing in mind the purchase price, your starting point at the redemption when you first trusted in Christ was that you were bought with this precious blood of Christ. So what should that say to your life, to how you walk in this world? A major argument in 1 Peter. And so we're going back to the fact of our redemption. We're going back to the beginning of our relationship with God, but that's supposed to color everything that goes forward. So I keep in mind, I've been bought with a high price, the highest price. And that tells me something about who I therefore should be in my conduct in this life. Arminian says that you will, if you don't conduct yourself in this life, then you'll lose that redemption. He bought you, but somehow you go back, you know, to returns. He bought you, but he sells you back or something. Destroying the analogy of bought and paid for, settled. Calvinist says, some Calvinists might say, I think a typical, a determinist, let me say it that way. A determinist would say that it will be inevitable that you will walk worthy of your calling if you truly have been redeemed. But the Apostle Peter, a Christian, I mean from Christ, the Apostle of Christ says, you do it. It's a command that you're now responsible for, which serves up a choice to my volition. I now am responsible to say yes or no to God on this topic. See how that works? The Arminian says, well, if you don't, you lose your salvation. The determinist says that it is inevitable that you will do this. And then they'll say, and therefore the command is how God renders it inevitable. And I will say to them that God eternally decreed that I wouldn't agree with that in their frame of reasoning. He eternally decreed, I guess for his glory, that I disagree with that reasoning. Try that one on. But what Peter says is that you are responsible because of your redemption, which is a settled fact, to walk worthy of your calling. But the redemption that we're talking about is the blood of Jesus shed for you. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It is when I come to this place in my read-through of Paul's epistles that I remember, if I haven't already, that 2 Corinthians is just such a treasure trove of concrete summary statements of involved Christian theology. And I could say that about a lot of the Bible. I'm just saying 2 Corinthians has a real, it just keeps dropping these bombs. And what is largely a corrective letter for Christians that are missing it. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. This is the conclusion in chapter 5. Notice that in the context, Paul is talking to them about their spiritual lives and the outcome to 2 Corinthians 5, 9, and 10 that we're going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ for this recompense. Verse 11, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we're made manifest to God, and I hope we're also made manifest to your consciences. That's the punitive side of this letter to the Corinthians. Are you listening, Corinthians? We're not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an occasion to be proud of us, because they're not listening. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are sound minded, it's for you. For they're accusing, there's been an accusation in Corinth of Paul being crazy. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. See what I mean about getting to 1 Corinthians 5? You're like, it's so powerful and so helpful in its clear summary. Listen to it again. He died for all in verse 15 so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. But wait a second, I thought if I just trust in Jesus as my Savior, then I get saved, I'm redeemed, I'm justified, all the things. It's true, that's right. But what's the purpose of those things? So I can go to heaven after I live whatever. No, so that you'll live for him because he's got a mission for us. So that they who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, From now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, the new things have come. Now all these are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. One of the ways that the Apostle Paul describes the blood of Christ is it's the reconciliation which has brought us into a relationship with God where before there was none. But in verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. We, Paul says, is speaking of himself, he would like the Corinthians to join him. As though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. In verse 15, we have he died and rose again on their behalf, and you have it translated this way here in verse 21. Of course, we're going to dig into the Greek just a little bit. The three lines, the way I've divided out of verse 21, corresponding to the way I will translate it, for the one who did not know sin is the Greek of for the one who did not know sin is how Paul begins the sentence. Now remember, the verse says, he who knew no sin was made sin for us. But it starts with the one who did not know sin. It's a participle, to know, meaning the description. It's an interesting way of describing someone. The one who did not know hamartia, sin. Huper plus hamon is what I wanted to point out. Huper is a preposition. We have a couple dozen of those in Greek. Prepositions are often used to build systematic theology, but sometimes we try to build the house on a bad foundation because prepositions can be used very flexibly. Like, think of all the ways the word in can be used in English with different nuances, right? We're in the study of the word right now, but we're in the building. And those are two different issues because some people are not in this building, but they are in the study of the word with us. And that's the word in. N is an interesting thing. It has a lot of potential. But you think it's flexible in English, try it out in Greek. N, epsilon nu. That word can mean in position of, in the sphere of. It can mean by means of. It can be by agency of. It's how we talk about our relationship to God because we're in Christ, positionally sanctified in Christ, set apart to God in Christ. All right. This word for us is huper plus a genitive. H-U-P-E-R, where we get the word hyper, and us, just the pronoun, the first person genitive pronoun for us. It can be translated on our behalf, like we would say for us. But if you start asking the question, in what sense is it for us? Sometimes you can't get an answer when you dig down deeper, but I think we have a better answer than just in our behalf. It is that he paid the price of God's wrath that came to us. And so it becomes not just on our behalf, but as our substitute. He died for us in the sense that he replaced us. And that seems to be what's happening here, because I'll show you the tight, well, you can read it right here. He did this so that we would do this. It's a transposition. Jesus takes our wrath. We get his righteousness. Jesus becomes sin. He made him sin. For the one who did not know sin on our behalf as our substitute, sin he made. Now that's an interesting word, poieo. It just means to make. It's in the aorist tense, just means simple past, just happened. He made him sin. It doesn't mean he made him to sin, where Jesus now becomes responsible volitionally for committing a sin. It's not that at all. It's that somehow he made him who knew no sin, he made him to be sin. It's not saying that he was no longer the God-man and now he was sin incarnate or something. That's not what it means. It means that he is now associated with our sin. Let this cup pass from me. It's that he poured out our sins on his son and judged them. He made him sin in that sense. Made him to be sin. And the reason he did it is the so that we would genomai, we would become. In the same sense that he was made sin, we are the verb to be, to become, we are righteousness. That we would become the dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God in him. I can't help but nerd out a little bit with you. This is not a diagram of the game Mousetrap. But it is an interesting way of assigning relationships between all the words so we can see what relates to what. This is my commentary on that verse diagrammatically. But the main verb he made is in the middle of the sentence. It's a long sentence, but it's in the very middle of the sentence. For us, we've got to, he made him sin. He made the one who knew no sin, sin. Now, the reason I bring this out is because when you first start learning Greek, this sentence is pretty hard until you realize that, well, just because you have an accusative participle doesn't mean you can't also have accusative noun, and this is what's called a double accusative. He, God the Father, made the one who knew no sin, sin. He made him to be sin. He made him identified with your sin. This is why we will insist dogmatically on the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He had no sin of his own. He made him sin. And the English is failing me because I hope you're not hearing he made him commit sins. It's the noun. He made, Jesus is now somehow identified with your personal sin. That's what that has to mean. Now the word for us, he did it. God the Father did this, huperhemon, for us. And I'm translating that as a substitute for us because I think that's the sense in which it's being used. And he did this, God the Father did this, so that we would become, predicate nominative, the righteousness of God. This is what we would be, the righteousness of God in him. We would become, and I think the in him is a reference to what we would become, that this being the righteousness of God is only in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the great substitution, the great transposition. We get God's righteousness. Jesus got our sin. How do you do this verse? Well, I don't want to study how to do this verse and miss the substitutionary atonement, but it is so clear to me that that's what he's saying. He who knew no sin was made sin. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we may be the righteousness of God in him. In 1 Peter 2, we have an interesting passage because it'll be used to say, no, Jesus didn't die as your substitute to pay for your sin. That's child abuse, the father judging his son for someone else's sin. That's not the way. They'll say he died to be our example. He showed us how to live righteously and fully devoted to God. And they'll try to do 1 Peter 2. For you have been called for this purpose. What purpose in context? To suffer under unjust rulership. In context. To suffer under unjust rulership in a world system opposed to God. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. Well, there it is, an example for you to follow in his steps. But notice he suffered for you, huper plus the genitive pronoun. He suffered in your place, leaving you an example. By suffering for you, he left you an example. Do you not see that it's both? That he's substituted to pay for your sins and be judged for your sins. And in so doing, he's an example for you to follow in his steps. So the atonement, see what happens is we're dislocating how you get into this life from how you live it. You get here by the substitutionary atonement of Christ and you live it, right? By the example of Jesus Christ, which is not your atonement, it is your example. Jesus committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, that means verbally assaulted. And as you read the cross narratives in the Gospels, really focuses on what people said to him, how they treated him verbally. A lot of things I want to know about what happened when Jesus was being crucified, but the main thing it tells me in the Gospels is how the crowd was responding. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But what did he do? He didn't revile. He didn't utter threats. He didn't sin. He didn't lie. What did he do? He kept entrusting himself to the Father, to him who judges righteously. Is somebody out there? He kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Is the way Jesus responded to the crisis, to the way he was treated by sinners. So you've got unrighteous treatment as the context, as the theme. And so Jesus provides your example. You don't sin in reaction to people's sin. You entrust yourself to God who judges righteously. But then Peter's not done with the atonement, it turns out. And he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He who knew no sin, okay, was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. I'm like a minute and a half from saying, let's pray. All right. That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Okay, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. So notice that the purpose of the atonement that he substituted for your sins is not so that you can live for yourself. It's so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. It's the same thing that we have in 18 and 19. For unto this you were called, because Christ also suffered huperhemon as a substitute for us, with the result that he is leaving in the present an example, a pattern, a model, so that we would follow in his steps. This is the substitute of Christ and his example. You would have concluded this from the prophecies of Messiah in Isaiah. Isaiah 53:10 says, but the Lord was pleased to crush him. Yahweh was pleased to crush whoever Isaiah 53 is about. How is that an example for you? Well, you submit to God in your faith. But the point of the crushing was to pay for our sins. Putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. And by the way, the Old Testament idea of the guilt offering or any offering is there is a substitution going on between the offered sacrifice and the person offering it. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's Isaiah, that's Philippians 2, right about 9, 10, 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. The paying for our sins and the judgment that comes on sin is very clear in that last phrase. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. Therefore, for this reason, he was highly exalted. Philippians 2, 9, 10, 11. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Just an example, stated in our doctrinal statement about the nature of this atonement, that it is penal substitution, that Jesus paid for our sins. To do one little short message on that is quite a task. But this just kind of gives you a sense of where we're coming from in our doctrine about the nature of the atonement. And of course, our doctrinal statement is very, very detailed. We'll dig into this next time. Father, we thank you for the privilege to think through these things and to know you through them, to marvel at your grace and the willingness of your Son to take this on, both to glorify you and because of his love for us. We thank you for the marvelous love that brought the substitutionary lamb to take away our sins so that we could live for righteousness. Strengthen us to do so in that light. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.